Well, if you're not in Galatians 4, where we read those first seven verses, I'd ask you to turn there. As I said, we're going to get to Matthew and the genealogy, the first part of Matthew 1, and that Christmas series starting next week, as that lines up well as we move towards Christmas. And as some folks have asked, yes, we are coming back to Revelation in the new year, so don't worry about that. We will get back to Revelation eventually and finish the series. A young missionary couple with children I read about, they were on this ocean liner years ago, traveling economy fare on their way to a South American country. And they were in the dining room the first night, and they were astonished at the incredible meal before them on the tables. And they felt out of place because they had traveled economy, and they thought, well, there must be an economy dining hall. And one of the servers saw them and said, well, you know, you're not the first person to be impressed by the food here and what we do on this cruise liner. But you see, everything here is for you. It's all a part of the ticket for everyone when they sail with us. Now, how many of us as believers have been caught up maybe in the meager food and not understanding the incredible thing that God has given us in Jesus Christ? And we settle for second best. And I think that was what was going on in the church of Galatia when these Judaizers we've been talking about the last few weeks came into the church and said, you've got to believe in Christ, but you've got to also do these other things. Maybe you're saved by grace, but to stay saved, you've got to do the works of the law, namely circumcision. You've got to follow these rituals. And you've got to believe in Jesus plus this to be saved and to grow and to continue in the faith. And Paul's telling them, as you read this whole letter, no, that's not the gospel. That's no gospel at all, he says in chapter 1. We talked about that. Someone said it's almost as if the Galatians were believing a door-to-door salesman who was offering to sell them tiny shares of the inheritance that they already have in Christ. We already have been given everything that we need in Christ. And someone said, we may be heirs of Christ, but some appear to have missed the reading of the will. We're heirs of Christ, co-heirs with Him, given everything that we need in Jesus Christ. And as we move into the Christmas season, I thought it was appropriate we look at this passage in Galatians 4 as we go into Advent, and we've been looking at Galatians, because it focuses, of course, if you notice there, on what Christmas is all about. The incarnation of Christ, the sending of the Son to be born. And this passage in Galatians helps us to understand the importance and the true meaning of what Christmas is really all about. The timing of it, the coming of the Savior, the great need for Him to come, and the true meaning of what His coming and being sent in this world is really all about. And we see some key points that ground us as we think about Galatians and help us grow, help us to avoid the dangers of legalism, and to really know the true joy that Christ came in this world to give us, so that we're His sons and daughters. So we see a couple key points that are going to help us with that, to grow in that true joy, the experience of true joy that Christ came to give us when He came in this world. Number one, we see in verses 1 to 3, and that is to go forward. Go forward in verses 1 to 3, and to elevate. Paul's wanting to elevate the focus of the Galatian Christians because of what was going on in the church through the Judaizers. Wiersbe said, one of the tragedies of legalism is that it gives the appearance of maturity when in reality it leads us back into a second childhood of Christian experience. That's what this idea of legalism and getting into, you've got to do these certain things and adding things to God's Word like the Judaizers, what it does. We can all probably remember when we ourselves as a child, maybe we think back, or we remember when we helped our child or our grandchild learn to ride a bike, and they had been using the training wheels, you know, and then the day comes to take the training wheels off. And there's that sense of excitement, right? You see your child going, or the grandchild, or maybe you were on the bike, and you remember as a kid the excitement, you know. You're either going to ride off into excitement and go, or you're going to crash. But there's a risk. There's a joy. And Paul is warning these Galatians, as well as we, To know that joy that Christ came to give us as we go forward. To know the joy of trusting in Christ alone. That excitement. Paul is wanting to elevate their focus as they go forward of all we've been given in Jesus Christ. You know, as your kids get older, to think about that analogy, you get a sense of what you want to see happen. As they get older, yes, when they're younger, you have to have more rules and you have to have more guidance in that way to try to teach them the boundaries. But as they move into young adulthood, if they're still simply responding off of the rules, we know what this is like. And it's just based on keeping the rules and they haven't learned to do it out of a love and a respect, then there's a disappointment for us as parents that they've missed it because we want them to mature. And, you know, that's what we long for as parents, is that they'll mature as children and grow to respect us and love us. That's the desire of our hearts. And Paul's like this with these Galatians. You really understand the joy of what Christ came to give you? What the gospel is really all about? He says, now I say that the heir, as long, at verse 1 there, as long as he's a child, does not differ from a slave, though he's a master of all, but he is under guardians and stewards until the appointed time by the Father. What's Paul talking about? He's talking about something that happened in that culture that was very popular and well known. The analogy of a young boy in that time when the Galatians lived, that he would perhaps at that estate of his parents, he was going to eventually have this inheritance. But while he's living under to a certain level and maturity, he's in some ways living not like a son, not like the one who will receive all of that. During his time of minority, so to speak, until the time set by his father, he was under guardians and trustees who essentially managed things for him. And even though he would eventually, at the appointed time, receive that inheritance, during that particular time, he was acting as more like a slave than a son. He had all these things controlled. He really hadn't received what he would in the future. And before that appointed time, though a son, he didn't enjoy that much more than what a slave in those days that worked for the father would enjoy. Phil Riken tells a true story in 1999 of the Duke and Duchess of Northumberland that they went to court to block their son from inheriting his fortune at 18. Their son, the young Earl Percy, was only 14 at the time, but he was set to get this vast fortune, millions of dollars and a castle. But they didn't want him to get it too soon, so they set up this thing to where he couldn't get it until his 25th birthday. But see, this is the point Paul is making, is even though the inheritance that we as Christians have been given is going to come one day, when Christ comes, and then it changes everything. But the point he's making is you Galatian Christians are living like you're still that son who's awaiting the day when Christ has already come. See, that son who would have that inheritance while he's underage is living like a slave. That's the way things were. But once the time comes, everything changes. Someone said, in reality, one could detect little difference externally in the household with respect to sons and slaves in that time. So, you see, in the Church of Galatia, these Jewish Christians, they were once under the slavery of being under the law, the obligation of having to live up to the law and failing at that. But then Christ had come. They were converted. They heard the gospel. They knew a whole new intimacy and joy in Jesus. And yet they were going back to a time like they were that son who hadn't received the inheritance yet. That's the whole point of what he's trying to get at here. He's saying, now that Christ has come, why are you still living like a slave would live? The fact is, all human beings before Jesus Christ came into this world, and all human beings before they trust in Jesus Christ, live like slaves under the basic elements of the world. That's what Paul talks about in verse 3. If you look there, even so we, when we were children, and he's probably hitting home, especially with the Gentile Christians who had converted to Christ in Galatia. You were children, we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So the point of the phrase applies to the Jews, first of all, who were under a certain bondage to the law, being obligated to keep it, but unable to do so before Christ came. Not able to live differently, not able to keep it, and imprisoned by it. And in a sense, all people, even the Gentiles who didn't have God's law as that privilege, they're under a certain bondage of the elements of the world, a certain code of religious ideas that they can't live up to, being spiritual slaves before they come to Christ. It's true with Jew and Gentile. Keller said, we are all, in a sense, under the law. Even if a person, before we come to Christ, even if a person has never heard the Bible, he says, it's true. Why? Because we're all desperately trying to live up to a standard, even if it's imagined and we've made our own standard, we're trying to live up to it and we can't keep it. And we're burdened and anxious before we come to Christ. And we know that we can't live up to what we need to. And Christians live can even fall into this as well. True Christians can struggle. Even though we're adopted by God as sons and daughters, we can still live like we're slaves and forget who we are. That's what Galatians is all about. I mean, we can be like people who get an incredible gift from somebody at Christmas time, you know, or birthday, and they just can't accept the fact that they've gotten this amazing gift, and they try to give it back or do something to pay the person back. And they try to live like a slave even though they've been blessed and given such a gift. They don't want to do it. They want to do it their own way in their pride. And though we're sons and daughters by faith, based on the promises in Christ, Paul says, we can struggle with this. We can even as Christians still try to live like people in the world do who don't have that access to God, who don't have those great privileges. And we can go back to subtly relating to God based on our works, based on our good deeds, and all the things that we think we're doing to keep God happy. And we can miss the joy of everything that He's done for us. That's grace. That's what Christianity's about and Christmas. Now, some people have interpreted these basic principles of the world that Paul mentions to the law of Moses only. But I don't believe it's just that. It is that. But he's talking to Galatian Christians who also came from a Gentile background, not just the Jewish converted Christians in Galatia, but both. And the Gentile ones that were converted, they didn't have God's law in that sense as a burden. So it's referring to a kind of a dual meaning here, I think. God's law, these basic elements refer to God's law and any religious system of those that don't have the law who are trying to lean on it and are entrapped in slavery because they're doing that. Some have taken these basic principles or elements to mean the four basic elements in Greek thought or philosophy of earth, wind, and fire, and those core elements. Later it came to be connected with the gods and the planets, these basic elements. And many pagan religions got caught up in all of that. But I think this is the context Paul was dealing with as to why Paul seems to lump the pagan idea of the basic elements and religious codes with the Christians who were Jews and God's law under one head. What he's saying is when people follow those principles, you're acting like you're living under the basic elements of the devil and the demonic. When you're trying to live by those things to gain your way with God when Christ has come. Johnson said Judaism and paganism were alike in this respect. They were both systems of religion in which one could put one's trust in, and consequently, one would be enslaved by. So both were enslaved, if they did that, Paul says, by these elemental principles of the world. And probably it refers to the elemental principles of religion. And both of the, whether Jew or Gentile, they were enslaved by them. They were unable to transcend them or to live by them. And Paul seems to have in mind religious systems, ultimately here, as he deals with the Galatians, a religious system that encourages salvation through rituals and religious works.
and ceremonies like circumcision, as the book has told us. The point is, these are like the ABCs, if you will, because he calls them the elemental principles, sort of like the alphabet, if you will, of those things. They deal with the world, they deal with externals, and they're in this world, and they can't change anything. They can't change a person's heart. And it's like they were going back when they've been given a PhD by grace, like they're going to go back and try to live by the alphabet or learn the alphabet in kindergarten. That's sort of what these Galatian Christians, some of them, were doing. And both the Jews under the law and the pagans with their religious system were attempting in their pride to be reconciled with God. And even though Jesus Christ had come, and they could all be seen, all this could be seen as a total failure. Paul was pointing out that trying to reach God through any religion or worldly plan brings failure. The basics of the world, whether religious or moral, suggest a solution, but they never give they suggest a problem, but they never offer a solution. In fact, these basics can even be used, Paul's getting at here, I believe, by the spiritual realm, the demonic realm, to draw people into slavery. There's this attraction, there's this flavor that people get in their pride pulled into these things and into slavery. And so he calls them religious rituals that are slavery, forced on people to a standard they can never achieve. Douglas Moo, this commentator, said, Paul is pulling out all the rhetorical stops to convince them not to put themselves under the law. They've been taken out from underneath the law and trying to live up to the law through Christ. And he's doing it by suggesting that while quite different in the ways this is done from following the law the Jews had, God's law, and pagan religion, they're ultimately trying to do something that is similar. And so when these Jewish, or these people that converted to Christ, are trying to go back to God's law to be saved, it's like they're acting like the people in the world who do that with the false ideas that are in those systems. These Galatians, many of them had come, you see, from a pagan background. And though they had not been in slavery, they were becoming enslaved as they tried to live by Christ, but also do the law to be saved. See, it's important, don't we know, for a person to know their ABCs, because they're foundational, right? When you think about your ABCs, you got to have them for language and to learn any language. But if you find a man who is sitting in his library or room reciting the ABCs, instead of getting into books and literature and using that, what does that say? For the Galatians to go back to the law to try and earn their way in any way with God was like a PhD repeating kindergarten to work on his alphabet. Like the old story of these people on a plane, and the pilot said, you know, our navigator has lost our position. We've been flying aimlessly for over an hour. That's the bad news, but he said the good news is we're making record time. And sometimes people are like that. They don't stop and think what they're really believing. They're caught up in just because they're doing a bunch of things and they're busy and they're doing religious things. Do we have the right thing down? That's the key. For the Galatians to go forward and grow, Paul's wanting to elevate them, to help them to see who they really are in Jesus Christ. Because these Judaizers had come in, fooled them into thinking that somehow by them doing these works of the law, they made themselves right with God or kept themselves right with God, which is not the gospel. But their pride was drawing them into these elemental principles, and they were looking to the law the wrong way and in slavery, thinking that you'll gain freedom, but yet trapped in a cycle of effort and failure and more effort and more failure. That's where many of these Galatian Christians were. And that leads me to number two. Not only elevate and go forward, we've got to be grounded and have an objective standard or fact that we hold on to. And that's in verses 4-5. And the application is not only to be elevated, but to establish. To be established, to help others make sure we understand what we believe. And Paul wants us to elevate our focus, to examine reality. But then we must establish ourselves, be grounded objectively. And folks, this is what Christmas is all about. We said it this morning, but it's true. It's about this grounding and where we stand. It's who God is. Christmas is about Christ, about what He's done in sending His Son, Jesus, into this world. David Platt tells about when he was playing with his adopted son, and the son, like many kids have, their favorite thing to do is to ask why. And David told him that he loved him, and his son said, well, this adopted boy, why? Why? He said, because you're my son. Of course. He said, but why, Dad? He said, how do you answer that? He said, out of all the children of this world, why is this adopted son my son? And he started thinking, David did, about all the factors that came together to get their son. The timing, the qualifications to adopt him, the ups and the downs. And they were wondering, could they ever pull it off? And he said, I looked at this precious little boy, and I said, he said, you know, why? And I said, because we wanted you, buddy. We wanted you, and we came there where you were, I don't know where it was, to get you. And that's why you're our son. We wanted you. We love you. Well, in a much, much greater and eternal way, the message of Christmas in the Bible is God says, when we say, God, why do you love me? Why? God says, because you're my child. Because I love you. I wanted you. And I came through sending my son to get you. And that's the point of verses 4 to 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions as sons. This is what Christmas is all about. God sent His Son because He wanted us. He came to save us. When did He do it? When the fullness of time had come. Like a father who sets the date for the son to get the inheritance, God in His eternal wisdom set the time His Son would come perfectly. When the fullness of time had come, Jesus came into this world. And Jesus came in this world at the exact point when God the Father planned it. Think about it. As someone said, if Christ had come a century earlier in history, the gospel would have been blocked in many turns on land and ocean by pirates, etc. If He had come later, maybe it would have found people too preoccupied with the struggles. That's just one thing about this. But Christ came, for example, think about this, when the Romans held their Pax Romana, their peace, yes, with an iron fist, but in that time it allowed, as one man said, men to hear the Bethlehem angels sing. Many of the Jews were spread around the time of Jesus and right after throughout the world, which became allowed the church to have initial preaching points for the missionaries to go out. The Greeks had provided a common language and culture so the gospel could be spread. Alexander the Great crushed the Persians, so Greek culture began to take over with that unified language. The Romans provided safe travel throughout a lot of the world at that time. And there was a network provided of sail and safe travel and fast movement. And as someone said, many of the Gentiles were starting to get tired also of serving their old pagan gods. The universal sense of failure pointed to the need of something more. Someone said their religions had run their course and there was widespread dissatisfaction. The hearts and minds of men everywhere were hungry for something else, for something real, for a religion that was real and satisfying, as one man said. I read about this boy. He put a 2-meter hand-drawn poster, a timeline of world history, in his bedroom wall. And right smack dab in the middle of it, dividing B.C. from A.D., was the cross. And that's what Christmas is all about. God, at the perfect time, sends His Son. Like on your computer, you know, when images are starting to form and you'll start to see that icon or whatever is going to come up, but it's not fully there, but then the picture is perfect. The Old Testament displayed image after image of what was coming, but it was incomplete. But when the time came, God sent His Son. And by the time of Christ's birth, the picture was so clear
that many of the covenant people, they knew it was like the alarm was going to go off. Like Simeon and Anna in Luke chapter 2, waiting for the Messiah to come. The point is, God had a clear date for Christ to become human, to come in this world in flesh, and to accomplish all that God desired. How about the who? Well, he sent forth his Son. What did God do in the fullness of time? He sent forth his Son. The Son was with the Father, but the Father sent him in the world. And the fact that he was sent means he existed before he was born. As we talked about this morning, being reminded of that. Jesus lived with his Father eternally in glory, but when the time came, the divine Son of God came from heaven into the world and became a human. He was sent, also tells us that God sent him. He came on a powerful mission to come and set us free. He came according to the plan of the Father, not by chance. He was sent at just the right moment when the time was perfect. And this reminds us, Jesus is fully God and fully man. There was never a time, first of all, that he didn't exist. He is eternal God. He existed before Bethlehem. Jesus is fully God, God's Son, equal to the Father in glory and might. And his sonship is eternal. But think about it, as Paul talks about sonship, because his sonship is eternal, through his work, he gives us eternal sonship, eternal life. And how does he do it? Paul says, born of a woman, he was born under the law. The word sent implies God. He's God. He's always existed, but sent by the Father. But the word born tells you he became fully human in flesh and blood. This is what we celebrate at Christmas also, isn't it? The incarnation. He was born in Bethlehem according to thousands of Old Testament prophecies. Now, Paul doesn't mention the virgin birth here, but it's implied. The point is, this Son of God, who's always existed, was born of a woman as a human. He came to take on our humanity, born by the power of the Spirit in the womb of Mary, and therefore to become the one and only God-man in whom brings our full salvation. Christ is one person in two natures for eternity, divine and human forevermore. When Christ was laid in that manger, God the Son took on our human flesh with all of its temptations and aggravations and problems, but he never gave in to them. That's what we remember, don't we? He was made just like us, Hebrews says, but never gave in to sin. But he was born of a woman as a human being to identify with us, to take our place on the cross, to understand us, to live out a perfect human life in order to save us. Martin Luther said Christianity did not begin at the top as other false religions. He said you must run directly to the manger and the mother's womb, Mary, embracing this infant, and look at him being nursed, growing up, going as a human in society, teaching, dying, rising. He said, in this you shake off all terrors and all errors as the sun dispels the clouds. The grounding of our faith, folks, you see, our adoption as sons and daughters, Paul is making this point, is based in who Jesus is and what he did when he came in this world. The Son of God came fully from heaven, fully divine, becoming fully human, born of a woman, that he might save us, that he might secure us as God's children through faith for eternity. And Paul tells us that more specifically how he did it. He was born under the law. Jesus was born, as all humans are, in a state of obligation to the law. He was born under the law. But think about it. He wasn't born under the law for himself. He was born under the law, that obligation to keep the law for us, to do what we couldn't do. Someone said, though Jesus is the heir of all things, he himself was born under the law with all its obligations. He humbled himself and entered into that estate. And by doing that, submitting to what theologians call the covenant of works, he was under contract in our place to obey it perfectly. And he did that, didn't he? That's what he came to do. And he came to then be under that curse, under that obligation, and live and do what we couldn't do, so he could then take our place because we fell under that obligation of the law. That's why he came, to do away with that. He's not only human, but by his birth, he was required to keep the law, and he did it perfectly. Remember in Luke, he had to be circumcised, didn't he? On the eighth day. He was required to keep the commandments as a human, and he did that perfectly. That's why he was born under the law. We remember him as a young boy, don't we? In the temple, his parents looking for him. He's doing everything as a human that the law required to perfection. But the thing is, again, he did it for us. He was under the law for you and me, under that obligation to take the curse for us that we deserve. He does this actively in obedience, what theologians call active obedience. He came to live out the obligation of the law, obeying all of its moral requirements to perfection, that we then, through that active obedience and his perfection, could be set free. So that what he did for us is given to us. What qualified Jesus to redeem us as the perfect God-man was the fact that he kept that law actively, perfectly. And he did. But then also passively through his obedience, he came under the curse of the law, taking what we deserve because we failed to keep the law. We didn't keep the contract. We broke it severely. But he takes our place. And he satisfies God's wrath and judgment. And he does it all, Paul's telling us, to redeem those, you see that, who were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Two things. To redeem us. He became what he did and went through what he did to redeem us. And then also we'll receive the adoption of sons and daughters. He redeems those who are under the law through his perfect life and death and our inability to keep the law. He redeems us. He removes all that debt and penalty we deserved. Yes, Jesus had to be born before he could die. There's no Easter without Christmas. But the Son of God was born through the Virgin Mary for the purpose of going to the cross. We need to always keep that in mind, don't we, when we think about Christmas. He didn't redeem us just by his life alone. Yes, that was crucial. But through his death, to take our place. He pays the price. That's redemption. He purchases us out of slavery through his perfect death. And then, so we can receive the adoptions as sons and daughters. He not only removed the curse we deserve, by faith, he gives us the blessings that only he deserved. But they come to us. We're sons and daughters. God's honor and reward are just as secure as our pardon from sin as we receive the adoption as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ. So Christ's coming, you don't think about this like it's Christmas a lot of times, do we? But his coming had an atoning purpose through what he does on the cross, but also an adoptive purpose. To make us his daughters. Bring us into the family. For eternity in Jesus Christ. God sees us in the Son. We're sons and daughters. What he's done is given to us forever. Incredible. He becomes a slave to the law. So that those who are enslaved under the law are set free. As Calvin says, by putting the chains on himself, he takes them off forever from us. It's like a person who's been on death row, the worst sentencing you can think of, you know. And they not only receive a pardon and release from prison, but then the government hangs around their neck an Australian Medal of Honor. That's what's happened to us. We deserve death row. But because Christ takes it and we are brought into the family, he puts the honor of Medal of Honor upon us. As sons and daughters for eternity. Incredible. Keller said it would have been enough for God to release us from slavery, to redeem us from the curse. But God didn't stop there. Once he gained our freedom, he gathers us into his eternal family. Buys us out of sin, redeeming us, setting us free, and giving us a new position
that's incredible. Adopted as his children with full rights as sons and daughters of God. You see, a son adopted in that time was guaranteed all the legal rights to the father's estate. The past didn't factor into their standing. And Paul's probably using that imagery. And for Christians today, it means we leave behind the slavery of trying to please God by our works, as we've been saying, as Paul says, and we realize the great privileges and responsibilities, but privileges that we have as God's children. The two parts of our redemption, removal of the curse and restoration of the inheritance. He redeems us and adopts us. We can't be disinherited if we're truly adopted. We're his children. He's taken our sins, pardoned us completely, and given us his amazing grace and favor. And sometimes Christians, we lose this focus. We'll say, well, you know, I'm redeemed from the curse of the law, but then we can try to live the Christian life like we've got to somehow still earn our way with God. You know, Christ has pardoned me. He's wiped the slate clean. And now I've got to write all these good deeds on the slate to make it like I'm worthy of getting this. But we miss it when we look at it that way. We've been given it. The more we know what we've been given, the more we live out of that. And yes, good works come. Yes, transformation comes. But we live out who we already are. What Christ saved us and gave us as his sons and daughters. He came to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons and daughters. And then finally, number three, briefly, in verses 6-7, experience. Grow. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir of God through Christ. Let me ask, as we think about this and we close, is Christmas more about giving or getting? Is that a trick question? Yes, of course it's about giving, and we don't want to be selfish, and we can obsess with things, and certainly we want to be imitators of God who gave his son. I get all that, and we give these gifts, and we give, right? We don't want to be selfish because we're imitating what God has done for us. But think about the larger reality of Christmas is that God gave us his son and demands nothing in return but that we receive that gift, remember that gift, rejoice in that gift, and experience what we've been given as his children. Out of that, the giving does come, I know. But may we not lose sight of the fact that it's not about getting, but about receiving. Rykin said, God sent his son that we might have the status of sonship, but he sent his spirit, the spirit of his son, that we might have an experience of it. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He's like a pledge, a seal, Ephesians 1 says, of our adoption. And he bears testimony in our hearts that we're his children, Romans talks about, and Galatians as well, that we're accepted as his children forever. It's like when you buy a new house, right? Maybe you can't pay for the whole thing like most people at one time, so you make a down payment. And the lender relies on the probability that if you've invested that much, you're not going to walk away from it. Well, God, through his Spirit, he sent the Spirit of his Son because of what Christ has done as a down payment. And he lives in our hearts, and he makes that reality of who we are as sons and daughters in Christ real, to know what we are in Christ. And that's the greatest gift, isn't it? His own presence, the Spirit of the Son, by which we cry out, Abba, Father, and we're made to become like him and know him and have growing intimacy in him. What greater gift is there than what God has given us through Jesus Christ at Christmas? He sent his Son to redeem us from that bondage. We're no longer slaves, but we're sons and daughters. And he sends his Spirit to convince us that that's true. The work of the Son is done externally for us, but the work of the Spirit is done internally through us as we grow to love God and know all that he's given us. And Paul, someone said, shifts the focus from the plural forms, even from 5 and 6 there, to singular, to emphasize how it's personal for each Christian. A slight nuance there, but incredible of what God has done for us. I mean, think about this as we close. A father holding his child on his lap, leaning over and whispering, "You're always my special girl. You're always my special boy." And then the daughter or the son replies, "You're always my special daddy. Love you." This is what God wants to do in our lives, that we know what He's given us. He wants to have a nearness. Isn't that what we talk about at Christmas? That it's about God with us, Emmanuel. Well, the Holy Spirit makes that real. And we know that the Lord is working. And we respond, Paul says here, through expectation, number one, and joy. Expectation and joy. The bottom line of sonship is that God treats us as if we have done everything that Jesus has done. We haven't. But by grace through faith, He looks at us like sons and daughters. And we know that love. We have that experience, that expectation, and that's our greatest inheritance, is that character of Jesus Christ has been given to us and lives in us through the Holy Spirit. And then finally, expression. This is how we experience what God has done, not only through expectation, but through expression, through prayer. Do you notice that? The second privilege we have as adopted children involves our prayer, our attitude, and all that we face as children of God. And Paul uses this word picture to convey a deep emotional reaction and response we have in our hearts as children of God. We come to God and we cry, he says. We cry, "Abba, Father." That's our cry. I was reading about this, I remember, a number of years ago, that a baby's cry matches its mother's language. A newborn child, even just a few days old, can cry in some sort of distinctive way that can often, they did a study on this, mimic the sound of the child's mother. They did some study of 60 newborns, and what they found was amazing. Each new newborn baby has its own cry melody, a specific pattern of sound that can be often very unique to the mother's sounds and intonations of the mother's voice. We have that cry in us. We cry, "Abba, Father," as sons and daughters of God. This is what Jesus Christ has come to give us, to redeem us, so that we'll receive the adoptions as son and daughters of God in Him. So let's be reminded of that as we close in prayer and we reflect on what Christmas is really all about. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank You. As we've looked at Galatians in the last few weeks and we know about the dangers of legalism, and Lord, we know about the dangers of that we can all fall into sometimes, of trying to walk in a relationship with You by our own rules or by trying to earn our way or keep our salvation. Lord, remind us we've been given everything by grace as a free gift. And Lord God, this passage in Galatians reminds us of why You came. You came in this world, Jesus. Father, You sent the Son to set us free. You sent Him to come in human flesh, to be God and man together forever, and to take our place and to redeem us so that we might receive the adoption as Your children for eternity. Help us, Lord, to grow in knowing what this incredible gift is that You've given us in Christ. And may it transform our lives and our hearts to love You more and more, and to reach out with that love, Lord, to others. And Lord, to know that we're saved by what Christ has done alone and nothing else. And Lord, may we more and more see who we are in You, and see ourselves in Christ. That's You, how You see us. Lord, we love You and we praise You. Help us to grow. Help us to die to the old ways of the world and to walk in newness of life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.